Many years ago, there used to be a TV show called Rescue 911. Anybody ever see that show? A handful of people have seen it. I'm sure most people know that you dial 911 if there is an emergency. You don't call 911 if your pizza's late. That's actually happened, sadly. You don't call 911 to complain about an Amber Alert waking you up in the middle of the night. You call 911 if someone's life is in danger, if there's a real, genuine emergency. And someone got the brilliant idea to make a TV show out of recreating 911 calls. They call it a docudrama, which is real-life events that they acted out on TV, and the TV show ran from 1989 to 1996. When I Googled Rescue 911 to check the years of the TV show, the years that the TV show aired, the first thing that popped up was a picture of the host of Rescue 911, who was none other than William Shatner, who's best known for his role as Captain Kirk, Captain James T. Kirk. Does anybody know what the T? Tiberius. I knew there was a Trekkie in the congregation. I mean, who better to narrate the drama of first responders going to an emergency to save people's lives than William Shatner with his trademark pauses? And who better to do that? Actually, when I Googled to find out the years of the show, I also discovered that they are planning to do a reboot of the show, and they're going to get Shatner back as the host. That might look a little different than it did in the early 90s. Oftentimes on that show, and most oftentimes on that show, someone ended up in a situation where they were not breathing and they had no discernible heartbeat. So from all appearances, the person appeared as though they were dead. Now, many years ago, if we were to go back 100 years or 150 or 200 years and before, somebody in that state would simply pass away. They would die. They would have no hope to continue their life. But today, we have things like CPR, and we have medications that can revive a person who appears dead. They're not completely dead, but they appear dead, and we can revive a person and give them back some life. On the TV show, there were many times when a person would be in that lifeless state for incredible periods of time, like 40 minutes, 60 minutes, over an hour. And that's when, you know, Shatner would interject and, you know, try and add tension and try and add drama. Like, this person has been appears dead for over an hour. But I cannot remember ever watching an episode of Rescue 911 where the efforts of a bystander who came on the scene and started performing CPR and the efforts of the first responders, whether it be the police or the firefighters or the EMTs, and then when the person made it to the hospital, the efforts of the doctors and nurses who began to work on them, everyone involved with trying to save the life of this person at some point in every episode of that TV show, it seemed, their efforts paid off. And all of a sudden, the person starts to breathe on their own. And they start to have a regular heartbeat, and their life is restored. And some of those stories were just incredible. I mean, to have a person for a long period of time that appears to be dead, and then all of a sudden, there's a heartbeat. I mean, that's just incredible. A person goes from being essentially dead to being alive. That's amazing. It's amazing that as human beings, we have that technology to bring people back from such a state. But as wonderful and as amazing as that is, our medical technology is limited. It's always improving. It's always getting better. But no matter how far we come, it will always be limited. In addition to our technology being limited, it also only deals with a person's physical condition. And the best CPR can do and the medications that they pump into you to restart your heart, the best that they can do is they can give you back some physical life. But as human beings, created in the image of God, we need more than just physical life. You need more than a beating heart in your chest. You need more than lungs that circulate air into your system and then go into the blood and it carries all the oxygen to your muscles. You need more. We need more than physical life. That's what our text is speaking to us this morning about. If you have your Bibles, turn again to the book of Colossians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it talks about, these few verses here talk about being dead and being made alive. As we look at these verses, we need to consider that there are two kinds of life and death that the Bible talks about. There is physical life and death, and there is also spiritual life and death. And the Scriptures closely link those together. Rarely in the Bible do you find the Bible talking about physical life and death without talking about spiritual life and death or vice versa. They're closely linked, but they are distinct from one another. They're not exactly the same. You can be physically alive and spiritually dead. And vice versa, you can be physically dead but spiritually alive. They're linked, but they are distinct from one another. The focus of these verses this morning is that of spiritual life and death. And although there are certainly implications here for physical death as well, everyone who is spiritually dead will also physically die. But in view in this text is spiritual life and death. And particularly, these verses talk to us about being made alive from being spiritually dead. And there are three important lessons for us in these three verses about being made alive with Jesus. Here's the first. We need God to make us alive. No one can give spiritual life to themselves. You can't give that to yourself. It's a work of Almighty God. We see our need here. That's a critical word in point number one, our need. We need God to make us alive. We see our need to be made alive here at the beginning of verse 13. Look at the first four words of verse 13. When you were dead. He's speaking there to the whole church. The you there is the plural you, which means everybody who reads this, everybody in the whole church of Colossae was at one time dead. And without a shadow of a doubt, he has much more in mind. He has many more people in mind here than just the Christians at Colossae. He has every human person who's ever lived in mind. At one time, you were dead. He has in mind every person in every church all across the world in every age. At one time, all of us in this room were dead. I fear some still are. But at one time, all of us. This is a universal condition of humanity. We were all at one time dead men and women. He's speaking here of spiritual death, and that becomes clear in the rest of the first half of verse 13. Look there again. When you were dead, this is why you were dead. This is a spiritual condition. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. When a person is dead, spiritually speaking, they are dead in their sins. Now, in the original language that the Bible was written in, there are a couple of words that we translate as sin. And sin is just a word that means that we have disobeyed God. We have violated His command. One word that's used in the Greek language has the sense of missing the target. So you imagine shooting a bow and arrow at a target, and there is a bullseye in the center. It's the idea that God has a standard, and we need to hit the bullseye as human beings. That's what we're supposed to do. But all of us miss the mark. All of us, no one hits the bullseye. We all do things that are either not quite up to God's standard or in defiance of God's standard. So we miss the mark. We see that in Romans 3:23. If you've ever memorized the Roman road, it gives the idea of falling short. Romans 3:23, for we all have sinned and what? And we fall short, or we miss the mark of the glory of God. So we're not quite up to par. That's what the sense of the one word. The word that's used here, though, is a different word. It has a slightly different sense to it. It has the idea of turning away. Rather than missing the mark, it has the sense of intentionally turning away from obedience. Now, that's important to have in the forefront of our minds as we think about this text, because the nature of the word implies that human beings, as creatures, as created beings, have an obligation to obey God. The very fact that you were born means you are obligated to obey God. And yet we all disobey God. We turn away from obedience. We thumb our nose at God. We spit in His face on account of our sin. Isn't that the mantra of our culture today? You hear phrases all the time. I hear phrases all the time. I will do what I feel is right. Or one of the phrases that really, really gets under my skin these days is, I will speak my truth. Like, what does that even mean? Your truth. It's the sense that there is a... No. What's the standard for truth? It's God is the standard for truth. You don't get the option as a creature, you don't get the option to do what you feel is right. No, you're obligated to do what God says is right. Those sentiments, I will do it what I feel is right, I will speak my own truth, those sentiments are opposed to God. That's the sense of this word here. You were dead in your sin. In other words, you were opposed to God. Verse 13 takes the bleak state of our spiritual condition apart from Christ a step further. Because in addition to doing things that are against the word or the will of God, it is also the fabric of human nature to desire such things. Look at it again, verse 13. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. It may be helpful to think of it this way. Sins are the things that we do, the actions that we take that are opposed to God, and our sinful nature is the reason why we desire to do those things. And Paul says here, because of those two things, both your action and the very nature of your person as a human being, you are dead. Now look with me at the next part of verse 13. So you're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. And when that was true, here's the second half of verse 13. God made you alive with Christ. God did that. In other words, God has the ability to do what no one else can do, to make you alive in your spiritual deadness. You can't do this for yourself, and no one else can do this for you. God made you alive with Christ. This statement, these tiny few words in this verse, remove all justification in the heart of a believer for being prideful. You can't take credit for your salvation. No one who accepts the truth of these verses could claim to have done anything to save themselves. You were dead. Quick show of hands. How many people have ever taken a first aid course? Excellent. I'm so happy that there's so many people. Now, how many people in that first aid course took CPR in the first aid course? That's fantastic. Now, anyone who's willing, you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but anyone who's willing, just keep your hands up if you took a first aid course with CPR. Just hold your hands up in the air. Now, everybody, just look around and get a rough gauge of how many people you think that is. I think it's around 50 people maybe in the auditorium this morning have taken CPR. Now, keep your hands up for a moment. Now, how many people with your hands up in a CPR course or a first aid course have ever heard the instructor say, you know, it is so wonderful that you know CPR, because if you're ever in a situation where you need CPR and you're all by yourself, you can perform this on yourself. Keep your hands up. Look around. No hands are up. You can't do CPR on yourself, right? Someone else has to do it for you. That is like the condition of our sinful actions and our sinful nature have put us in. We are dead, and we need God to act upon our hearts to make us alive in Christ. How many people can take credit for that? Nobody can take credit for that. It's 100% by God's grace that we are saved. That is an incredibly humbling truth. And it has an incredible effect on how we live. When we understand this, when we understand that it is God who makes us alive, we immediately understand that we are no better than anybody else. There is great equality in death. All dead people do the same thing. We are no better than anyone else. It is a dagger to pride. If you're the kind of person who thinks, man, I never make a mistake, all my problems in life are everybody else's fault, you just don't understand what the Bible says about the human condition. We are no better than anyone else. When we understand this, it kills the self-centered attitude that is so prevalent in the sinful nature, where we so clearly see the faults in others, but we refuse to acknowledge our own faults. And then all of a sudden we realize, you know what our biggest problem in life is? You know what my biggest problem in my job is? You know what my biggest problem in my marriage is? You know what my biggest problem as a father is? Me. That's my biggest problem. You're dead. And you need God to make you alive. This also, not only does it have a dramatic impact on how we live, it also has a dramatic impact on how we share the gospel, on how we tell others about their need to trust in Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins and believe that He was raised from the dead. Because if God can make me alive, I remember my first introduction to an evangelical church, and there were people who told me this years later, they said, he'll never become a Christian. So if God can make me alive, He can make anyone alive with Christ. If you've shared the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody 1,000 times and they have rejected it 1,000 times, God can make them alive on the 1,001st time you tell them about Jesus. When we pray for someone to be saved, let us not grow weary in our prayers, because the person, although they still appear dead in their sins, God can make them alive. It also has a great impact on the content of the gospel that we share. So many churches today, pastors and leaders and people who are on the so-called cutting edge of ministry, tell us that what we need to do to get unbelievers into the church is we need to do everything that unbelievers like. Don't tell them about sin. Don't talk to them about their evil. Just play really fun music and entertain them, and they will become Christians. You've got to realize that the people you're trying to win are dead in their sins. And no technique, no latest trend can change their heart. You need God to change their heart. And the way God changes their heart is to preach the gospel the way God says. So let us not be discouraged with the gospel, but tell people the whole gospel. Don't hide things from people. Don't try and bait and switch them into becoming a part of your church. You're dead. And you know what you have if you fill up a church with dead people? You don't have a church. You have a dead group of people. We need God to make us alive. It also means that we need to have, as Christians, this is another impact of this truth, we need to have a passion as Christians for every single person on the planet to hear about Jesus, because they're all dead. And they all need to be made alive with the gospel, and God's power is not limited. He can save anyone He pleases. So let the gospel go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because God makes people alive with Christ. I think I said last week, but it's worth repeating, there is simply no greater change of states for a human being than to go from being dead to being alive with Christ. And we need God to make that happen. That does raise a question, though, for us. And the question is this: how does God do that? How does God make us alive? And the answer to that comes at the end of verse 13 and in verse 14, which shows us this, that God makes us alive through forgiveness. In Christ, God deals with the very things that bring death to our souls, and by doing that, He gives us life. God makes us alive through forgiveness. That's exactly what it says there in the last part of verse 13. Look at that. So you were dead in your sins. God made you alive with Christ. End of the verse. He forgave all our sins. That tiny little word in that, the end of that verse, all, is glorious. That's a glorious word. All of the things that make us spiritually dead. Our deeds, our nature, all of it, God forgives. Now, how does that happen? It's what he explains in verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The original language here gives us a word picture that helps us to wrap our minds around exactly what God is doing when He makes us alive in Christ. It's important here to have at the forefront of our minds, I said this a few minutes ago, that as creatures, as creations of God, we are obligated for obedience. You need to have that in your mind to really understand the word picture that's happening here. Do you see the words in verse 14? Written code. Find those in your... Not all translations translate this exactly the same way, but the NIV translates it written code. And it translates a Greek word that literally means handwritten, like a handwritten note. Now, how many people have ever had to go to the bank to borrow money? Either you had to borrow money to buy a car, you had to borrow money to get a mortgage, you had to borrow money to do something. How many people have ever had to go to the bank to borrow money? When you go to the bank to borrow money, you get a written document, right? It's called a loan agreement. You agree that you're going to pay X amount of dollars every month at a certain amount of interest rate, and if you don't, then there's going to be consequences, and those consequences vary based on the contract. It's what we call a loan agreement. Now, the word that's translated here, written code, that's literally translated handwritten, was a word that would be equivalent to a loan agreement. They call it a record of debt. Here's why that's important, because since as created beings, we are obligated to obey our Creator, when we fail to obey, in other words, when we sin, we incur debt to God. We have an IOU, if you will. We have a loan agreement. We incur debt with God. That's the picture that's given to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. You can jot that verse down and you can read it later this afternoon. Revelation 20, verse 12. That's where, at the end of all things, when all the dead are raised, the righteous and the unrighteous, they all stand before the judgment seat of God to be judged. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, that when God judges everyone, books are opened. Books are opened. And in those books is written every deed that we've ever done, every violation in word, thought, or deed that we've ever had against God is recorded in God's book or book. So before God's throne of judgment, His standard, what we are obligated to keep, is made crystal clear, and a comprehensive record of every act of disobedience of those who are still dead in their sins is presented before the throne of God. You know, when people who commit crimes come into earthly courts, many of them still say something like, "I didn't do it. It wasn't me. You can't prove it." None of that will happen before God's throne. Listen to this carefully. God doesn't miss a thing. And His standard is never flexible. It never changes. And so Paul tells us that all of these things were against us. The written code, the regulations, they were all against us when we were spiritually dead. But, I love that word in this verse, but what do we see? He, that is God, took it, that is our record of debt, He took it away. That word, the verb there, took, is in my, that's my favorite Greek tense. It's called the perfect tense. And it indicates an action that has happened in the past that has an ongoing effect in the present and will continue to have an effect for all the future. It's the present tense. So God took it away. It's been removed once and for all. He took our debt completely, and it will always remain taken away. That's good news. That's good news. Now, God can't just take it away and toss it aside. He can't just take it away and toss it aside. If He did that, then what He'd be saying is our debt to Him, it doesn't really matter. And if He did that, He would be saying that all of His laws and all of His decrees are unimportant and unjust. It would mean that He would be saying that what He says doesn't matter at all, which God is not going to say, because everything that He is and everything that He says is infinitely valuable. So God doesn't just take our debt, our record, our loan agreement. He just doesn't take it and toss it anywhere. Look at what it says. It says He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, Paul is picking up on an image that is should be very familiar with anybody who is familiar with the life of Jesus. You remember? Jesus is tried, and He's convicted, and Pilate sentenced Him to death, and He's taken out, His cross is taken out, and He's nailed to the cross. What else is nailed to the cross? It was the charges against Him, right? Remember it said, the reason why Jesus is being crucified is because He claims to be what? The King of the Jews, right? That was a common thing to do when the Romans were executing someone by crucifixion. They would often put the charges up on the cross against the individual so that when people walked by and they saw this horrifying sight of someone being executed, they would know exactly why they were being executed and they would know not to do the same thing. It was a public display of the things that they had done to deserve crucifixion. Now, Paul is picking up on that image, but he's not talking about Pilate nailing a block of wood to the cross that says King of the Jews. He's talking about Almighty God putting the entirety of our certificate of debt, our loan agreement, putting that all on the cross of Jesus. In other words, our debt, what we owe to God, is transferred to Christ. And He pays it in full. Instead of ignoring our debt and therefore denying His nature and His glory, God the Father transfers our debt to His Son, who willingly takes it upon Himself and who is able to pay it in full. And when that great exchange takes place, it takes place, and it takes place by putting our faith in the cross of Christ, there is another certificate that's made out. You go back again to Revelation chapter 20. If you haven't read it in a while, you should. Revelation chapter 20. And there's another book that's mentioned. Books are opened, and it has all the records of all the wrongs that we've ever done. But John tells us right there in Revelation 20, there's another book that's open. Does anybody remember what the name of the book is? It's the Book of Life. And when our debt, when this great exchange takes place, when all the records of our wrongs are nailed to the cross by Almighty God, when Jesus pays our debt in full, when we put our faith and trust in Him, when God makes us what? What does it say in this verse? It says, God made us what? Alive. There's a reason why they call it the Book of Life. Because living people's names are written in there. And in that great moment, our names are written in the Book of Life, and we are forever declared a son or daughter of God Almighty. We are forever made alive with Christ. The very thing that caused our spiritual death and leads to our physical death has been removed from us forever. That is a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters. And it's a great encouragement to the heart of every believer. But I think if we're honest, we would, most of us, if not all of us, would admit that there are times when we struggle with the debt of our sin. There are times when the things that we've done in the past get thrown in our face and we are once again confronted with that feeling of the weight of our sin. We're once again have that feeling of the weight of our sin upon our shoulders. The fear and doubt begin to creep into our minds as to our standing before God. And what should we do as believers when that starts to happen? Verse 15 answers that question for us, and Paul gives us another picture of the cross. And we need to bring this picture to our minds again and again so that we might enjoy what Christ has done for the glory of God and for our good. The picture that's given to us in verse 15 here shows us that God makes us alive by overcoming every enemy. Whenever fear or guilt or doubt come against us, we need to bring to our minds that God has defeated everything and everyone that is against us once and for all at the cross of Christ. God makes us alive by overcoming every, that's a critical word in this point, every enemy. Listen to the word picture given to us here in verse 15. And, that is, he's nailed our debt to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Time and again, we find in the Bible the picture of warfare as it relates to our spiritual condition. We are told in the Bible to be at war with the devil and his cohorts. We are told in the Bible to be at war with what remains of our sinful nature. We are told in the Bible to fight, to make war against every temptation that would come our way. We are told to overcome the evil intentions of our fellow human beings with good. And as we wage this war, we need to do so in the knowledge that the victory has already been won at the cross. In the Roman world, it was a common practice for military leaders, generals, emperors, who had gone off and fought wars or significant battles, it was common for them to return to the city of Rome and have a parade. We know what a parade's like, right? You see your favorite sports team has won the big championship and there's a big ticker tape parade. I think, was there a parade when the Raptors won the, what do you call that? Did they call it the World Championship? Is that what they call it? The NBA title, anyway. Was there a parade? Right, so we understand the idea of a parade. You know, the streets are lined with people, there's confetti, there's cheering and all that stuff, and the heroes march through the streets and everybody tells them how great they are, right? Well, in the Roman world, they did the same thing. They had parades after a significant war or battle. The general would come and he would have a parade through the streets and everybody would be cheering, "Hey man, we won! We won the war!" And what they would often do, the emperor or the general, what they would often do is they would have bound behind them, behind their chariot, dragging through the streets, they would have their defeated enemies. Maybe it was the king of their enemy or the general of their enemy. The higher the rank, the better. And what they would do is they would strip them down of all their armor, of all their splendor, of all their glory. They would strip them down to, you know, rags, and they would drag them behind their chariot. Now, tell me this. Just have that picture in your mind. Imagine yourself, you're standing on the sidewalks of Rome. Here is your general. You're cheering the victory, and you see these guys being paraded about behind the chariot. Are you afraid of them? There's nobody who's lining the streets who's afraid of these dudes because they've been totally and utterly defeated. They've been totally and utterly humiliated. And that's the picture that Paul wants us to have in mind of the cross. That's what he's picking up here in verse 15, that the decisive battle that God waged for the sake of his redeemed people is at Calvary. Jesus' death on our behalf, we are told, has disarmed, do you see that? Has disarmed the powers and the authorities. That is, every power and every authority that stands against his people. They've been disarmed, they've been defeated. Listen, when God makes us alive in Christ, sin no longer has the power to condemn us. It's gone. It's defeated. When God makes us alive in Christ, he gives us the capacity to live in victory over our sin nature. Why is it that we are no longer dead in our sins, in our sin nature? Is it because we never sinned? Is it because we have eradicated the sin nature? No, it's because now we can fight against it. Now we can have victory over it by the power of the Spirit. That happens at the cross. Satan no longer has any ground to bring any accusation against you. The victory is won. So then, when worry and fear and doubt come into our minds, it's crucial for us to draw this image of victory, this victory parade. We should need to draw this to our minds. We need to have it come to the forefront of our thinking. One of the reasons a victorious Roman would parade a defeated enemy through the streets is to show the people that their enemy was no longer a threat. That's what God does at the cross. Why? Because they have been so thoroughly defeated that they can no longer do anything to us. Oh, dear Christian. That is what you must see when you look to the cross. Put your faith there and know that Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell and that God has given you life because of it. One of my favorite passages in the Scriptures talks about spiritual warfare is Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to put on the full armor of God. We're told there that we're to put on the belt of truth. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to have our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. We're to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And every piece of armor is critically important. So, and it would be great to meditate on them all, but I just want to call your attention to one in particular, the shield of faith. Do you remember the function of the shield of faith? It says, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. In other words, the shield of faith, faith in the victory of the cross, defeats all the power, all the weapons of the devil, and it renders him powerless. God has already won the victory, brothers and sisters. What we need to do is trust Him. We simply have to believe His promises and to know that He has completely defeated everything and everyone that stands against us at the cross. I heard someone say recently that what saves you is not the quality of your faith. In other words, as when we live the Christian life, we struggle, we have doubt, we have fear, that we're overwhelmed by the weight of our sin from time to time. But someone said recently, I heard them say, it's not the quality of your faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith that saves you. And I would just say to you, if you're struggling, if you have doubts, if you're being overwhelmed by your sin, dear brother or sister, look to the cross. See the parade. See that Jesus has defeated your enemies. Be reminded that it's God who has made you alive in Christ. We need Him to do that because we were dead in our sins, in our sinful natures, and dead people cannot save themselves. We needed God to make us alive in Christ. He makes us alive in Christ by justly forgiving all of our sins. He doesn't just toss them away. He nails them to the cross. The debt is paid in full by Jesus. And because of that forgiveness, we can look to the cross as a victory parade over God's enemies, over our enemies. God has triumphed over them all. And so I would say to you this morning that life in Christ, being made alive with Jesus, is glorious, and it is life-changing, and it is eternally secure. And I pray that you would know that today. Let's pray towards that end. God, I thank you and praise you for these wonderful verses that give us these glorious pictures of all that Jesus has done for us on the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would just simply believe it. I pray that the Spirit would teach our spirit, would teach our hearts to put our whole faith and trust in all that you've accomplished. God, it is so wonderful and so good, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.